Open up to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's see if we can do this at all. I'll get halfway through and stop. Who knows? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much. I think about Psalm 66, Lord. Come and see what the Lord our God has done. Lord, we confess, we acknowledge the fact that you have done this. And we are so grateful for this little gift. We know, Lord, that you've given this to us, that we would use it to your glory. And I ask you to help us to make us ever mindful of that. And Lord, we want to thank you as well for the big gift, and that is of your Son. Help us never forget the biggest, most exciting thing that has ever happened. You suffered and died and rose again. And how that affects us. How awesome. Tonight, Lord, I ask you to help me stay focused. I'm kind of off in la-la land tonight, Lord. And I know, Lord, that your word does not come back void. I pray that your word would go out tonight with power. That we would know you better. Bless your people tonight. You have blessed us so much. But we know we can boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. And we come to you now and continue to ask you to bless us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Isaiah. As we look at the judgments that Isaiah, the God speaking through Isaiah about 740 years before Christ. For every judgment and every warning that was coming to Israel and Judah, there was also, as we're reading through this, we're noticing that Isaiah keeps flashing to the future for them. I mean, he would give them the near future, which was really grim. The Assyrians are coming in. They're going to wipe out Israel. The Assyrians are going to come and nearly wipe out Judah. But with every one of these judgments that were being proclaimed to Judah, then you turn around and God would show them a little further into the future and show them turn off your cell phones, please. Show them the hope. There is hope. There is a glorious light at the end of this tunnel. And now we see that Assyria was coming in the last couple chapters. We see Assyria coming and they're going to uproot Israel and they're going to threaten Judah. But they're going to be stopped short of that. And God shared that with them. And then God is going to judge Assyria for its wickedness toward his people. But then there will be years later that Babylon is going to finish the job on Judah, and that will be in 586 BC, but about 150 years into the future from the time of this prophecy. So now in chapter, where are we? Chapter 11. Now, we're going to get a good look at the future for them, a look ahead. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is obviously messianic. This is a no-brainer messianic passage. The the Israelites knew this to be a look into their future when Messiah would come. And for all of the Old Testament scriptures regarding Messiah, the Jews looked forward to a time of hope, a time of peace. They looked forward to this, knowing that this Messiah, this anointed one, would come and be the governor, be the king of all such things. I bring all of that stuff up because, we'll look at that in a second. But I do want to make mention that this is kind of, not kind of, it really is, it's poetic in that the first verse here about the branch, a rod or a branch coming from the stem, from the tree of Jesse. It's interesting that the last two verses of chapter 10 speak of the Lord destroying Assyria and cutting down, lop off the bough with terror, cut down the thickets of the forest, and Lebanon will fall as in the mighty cedars of Lebanon will fall. And so Assyria is going to be cut down like a tree, and then Isaiah goes on to say, but as far as the tree, which is Israel, a branch is going to come from that, and it will live. It will be a living. Israel will never die, and a branch will come from that tree, an extension, which is plainly being said is the descendant of Jesse. And who's Jesse? Well, that's David's dad, King David's dad. We read about him in 1 Samuel when Samuel is told by God to go and anoint the king of Israel, the next king of Israel, because Saul was such a lousy king. And so he went to, and the Lord told Samuel to go to Jesse's house because it would be Jesse's son. And so when Isaiah says here, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, all of Israel knew which Jesse we were talking about. And also, we know that Jesus is a descendant of David. We learn that from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It says, on the throne of David, that's where he'll sit. So, this is obviously messianic. It is a no-brainer to the Jews that this is messianic. Look at verse 2 again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Interesting thing here is that we have the Spirit of the Lord, which I believe verse 2 here is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, being upon Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And I believe that this verse is the answer to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That was always kind of weird. You read Revelation and see the seven spirits, oh no, we've got a problem. And this is not to say that there are seven distinct persons, but spirit also speaks of mental disposition. And we could be talking about the six dispositions of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because it starts here in verse 2 with the Spirit of the Lord, and then it goes Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's the first one is the Spirit of the Lord, and the last six give us more description of that Spirit. It's like the lampstand in Exodus chapter 25. One of the articles of the temple. You always look at the articles of the temple, of the tabernacle. You look at the articles of the tabernacle, and every one of these things, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, each one of these items was some part of the future and some part of the Lord. And the lampstand, which used oil to make it go, and oil represents the Holy Spirit, but also the lamp itself had one center lamp, and then branched off three on either side. And so you could say here that that lampstand is a picture of verse 2, or verse 2 is a picture of that lampstand. And there in the center is the Spirit of the Lord, and the three on this side and the three on that side coming from that. So as this is the Spirit of the Lord, and this Spirit of the Lord will be poured out on Jesus, understand that if it says Spirit of the Lord, that means that there are other spirits as well. I'm not talking about these good ones here that are the dispositions of the Spirit of the Lord. I'm talking about false spirits, and that we must discern the spirits. The Bible tells us to, and we discern them by their fruit, Matthew chapter 7, and by their message. That's how you discern the spirits. There are many spirits. First John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so we know we're supposed to test the spirit. So I bring this up because, you look at it, Spirit of the Lord. So often we get a feeling, we get a thought, we get something, and we think, oh my goodness, that is the Spirit of God. You cannot know something no matter how good it feels or even how loving it feels. You can't know if that's the Spirit of the Lord until you put it to the test of the Scriptures. And too often in too many movements in the church today, all kinds of weird spirits are flowing through, and people are buying into it with no discernment whatsoever. And so we must know that there is definitely a Spirit of the Lord. And there are other spirits as well, demonic spirits. And so we saw the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, descend upon Jesus at his baptism, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3. And I just want to say that maybe you have never had this thought, but I have this thought, and it confuses me to death. And one day, when I'm with the Lord, I'll figure it all out. And that is that of the Trinity. And the fact that Jesus, who is God the Son, my question is, why would he need the Holy Spirit to anoint him? Because he's God. I mean, how could I don't get it. But the fact is, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him. And even at his baptism, that would be a fulfillment of verse 2 here. As it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, as the Spirit like a dove came down and rested upon him. If you write down your questions and hold until later, that would be great. Thank you. So that is something that has always... always wondered about. But, you know, remember, as it reads in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah, God's thoughts are higher than ours. He's way up there. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than ours. Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is that which assesses and handles every situation with perfection. God is wise. He created wisdom. He is wisdom. Look at the first few chapters of Proverbs. As you know, by wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if you are ever in need of wisdom, the Spirit of God is the place to go. Understanding, that means that he is all-knowing. He understands every situation. He understands every math problem. I think about Solomon, who understood something. And as we're looking at these things that the Spirit of God provides for Jesus and offers to us, I want us to understand that Solomon, when he became king, in 1 Kings chapter 3, he had a dream and he saw God. And God said, I'll give you anything you want And in all humility, Solomon said, I don't even know how to be a king. If you would just make me wise so I can know how to judge these people, that's all I want. Solomon understood what was needed the most. And I believe that these things are available to you and me through the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. As well, the Spirit poured out on Jesus, Jesus being God. And so in Christ, we can have all the answers. Oh, it's that bumper sticker or that thing you put on your refrigerator. I may not have all the answers, but I know the one who does, you know. It's that deal. He has a spirit of a counsel. The spirit of counsel. That means plainly, even in the Hebrew, the word counsel means advice. God gives perfect advice. Unfortunately, we treat God's advice much the same way we treat our parents' advice. We take it and then we weigh it and think a little bit before we just say, well, he knows and I don't. The spirit of might, which it reads in the NIV, the spirit of power, which is the spirit of valor and of victory, as it reads in the Hebrew. And the spirit of knowledge, which the Hebrew says awareness. I like that. That the Lord is aware of every little thing. He is aware of things that you and I are not aware of. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That would be reverence. And you say, why would Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, fear God the Father? This is a reverence which leads to submission. And we know that Jesus told the disciples, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these people, he told them that he can't do anything except what the Father tells him. He feared the Father. He feared the Lord. Again, not in that, like, oh no, he's going to hurt me, fear. But he loved the Father so much that he submitted himself completely to him. And such is the fear of the Lord. He modeled for us the relationship with the Father in his submission to the Father, as he, even there as the praying of the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, that is your Savior, gang. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all-knowing, he has all wisdom, he is all-powerful, he knows everything, he is aware of everything, and he has taught us to submit. And in verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. I love that, because you and I have eyes and ears, but those are often not enough to make proper judgment. Because our eyes and our ears jump to conclusions. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that is to know all of the facts. And as much as we think we can know all the facts by our sight and by our hearing, we don't know it all. But our Savior, as it reads in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so, in all of Christ's judgment, it is perfect. He is not limited by what you and I are limited by, just hearing and seeing. In verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. God has pity on the poor and the oppressed. He looks at the poor and the oppressed, and he'll stand up for them. Anyone who's getting picked on. Yet I want us to understand something, and this is quite scriptural, and that is that being materially poor does not guarantee God's favor. Exodus chapter 23, verse 3, God giving the law to Israel says, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Very plain. We so often think that the rich man is the bad guy and the poor man is the good guy. Oh, you read in James, it tells us that that is often the case. But just because a man is rich does not make him evil. And just because a man is poor does not make him good. It's very important that we understand that. We remember Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's really where God's favor is available to everybody in the whole world. Because regardless of material wealth, regardless of worldly standing, whatever the case for us, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Everybody stands before God in this world spiritually bankrupt. And when we arrive at that fact, that we are poor in spirit, it is then that we grope for God. And it's then that we receive his favor. Although he favors the whole world, you cannot receive any of that favor until you grope for him, until you come to the realization that you need that favor. Remember the church at Laodicea. They, in Revelation chapter 3, they thought they had it all together because everybody was happy, healthy, and whole. But he says, "You're a miserable, poor, blind, and naked." It's like, you kidding me? I got three cars. I got a huge house, and I got all the friends money can buy. And he says, "You're a miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Because God looks at the inside. Notice that it says here that he, Jesus, the Messiah, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then as in poetic fashion, says it in a different way, with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. With just a word. You know, that's how God does things. This is amazing. You know how long it's taken us? Those who have worked so hard over there at that building to get it legal, they had to use their hands and their brains and time. You know, put up with the likes of people like me. Like, here, do this. And the effort that goes into everything, I mean, even just making my omelet this morning, it was like effort, you know. Still can't get it right. But here, with a word. Remember how God created the heavens and the earth? Anybody remember that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the earth. He said, "Let there be light." That's how he made light. He didn't get all the photons together and just start lining them up. Here, give me a couple more of those photons. He didn't do that. He said, "Let there be light." And bing, there was light. And everything that happened, it was a word, it was a word. Well, he made it this way, and he's going to clean it up the same way. With a word. And that's the picture here of the sword going out of his mouth and the breath of his lips. That is the picture of the fact that all judgment will come down by a word from him. Not from him fighting like in the movies. You always watch the movies, and the good guys are going after the bad guys, and the good guys have worked so hard to win, and we all cry, and it's happy. But, no, I know, I'm the only one who cries. Whatever. I know that's what you were thinking. How dare you? But I want you to notice that this verse matches up with Revelation and the fact that what is spoken of here, obviously, is the final judgment. Turn forward. Put your finger there in Isaiah and turn forward to Revelation chapter 19. It's great we have the book of Revelation so we know how things are going to turn out. Chapter 19 of Revelation, that's right before maps. Helps, right before the book of Concordance. All right. Verse 11. This is after the 7 years has gone by. This is the end of the 7 years, and it reads, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Stop there for a second. You can go ahead and flip back and notice verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Okay, so a little comparison there. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with, by the way, don't try to think of what that name could be. There's always some weirdo that's going to tell me what that name is. It's, if the Bible says nobody knows but him, then you leave it that way. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I do believe this is the church following him and fighting with him. Now, if you're wondering about that, you want to go back and get the CDs from Revelation, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But I do believe this is the church, which is kind of funny, okay? So get the whole picture. Jesus shows up on a white horse. They have gathered together. The world has gathered together there in Revelation chapter 16 at the Battle of Armageddon. The world's coming together to try to fight God. You know, they pick the fight on God, by the way. The world does. They all gather. And so finally, in chapter 19, we see Jesus coming to meet them for this war. All right? On a white horse. And we're all behind him, riding our horses. Rah! Yeah. But there's something funny about this. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Hey. We've read that kind of there. That with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great, a feast for the birds." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. I think it's funny that we're all going to be following behind Jesus. This army, we're dressed in white. We're going, yeah! We're going to storm the castle. And notice that the war is ended by the mouth of Jesus. That's it. We don't even get a chance to fight. You know, we do the high five when it's all done. You know, hey man, you were awesome. Yeah, you were too, man. We really whooped him, didn't we? You know, it's funny because this is the case for our lives even today. And all the fighting you and I do, we could do that on our knees. We, as we fight, as we pray, as we seek the Lord, as we are walking with the Lord, as we serve him, and all that we do in the name of the Lord, do you realize that it is all his work? And that anything that you have accomplished, it is he who has done it? But how sweet of him to let us join him. Oh, he doesn't need us. In fact, Even though, you know, we'll have our glorified bodies and we won't have our sin nature anymore, I still picture me messing the battle up. You know, I still picture me, you know, being like Peter, you know, saying, wait a minute, are you sure you want to go in just right now? You sure you want to do this? Or me talking to somebody else while we should be fighting something. But the fact is, God is the one that does all the work in us. God is the one who does all the work through us. It is an amazing thing, the grace of God, and it is a tough thing for us to even understand. And that even as I sit here, I know that, I mean, I'm talking and, you know, I feel like it's me doing this. But if anything comes good out of this, that was the Lord. And certainly anything foolish out of this, that was me. That's the fun thing about following the Lord, isn't it? You can't take credit for nothing except the mess-ups. Seems like a lot of pressure. But it's just, it's not. I like that. I like that because you and I can never take credit for anything if we're thinking straight. Anyway, the power of the Word of God. That's what we're talking about here. Is even the written Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. But where does that two-edged sword come from? Comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. The living Word. It's the Word. By one word, a word, boom. All right, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so just as it is, I don't know if you've ever been killed by the written word of God. I certainly have. Man, sometimes you're just reading it and pow, you just got murdered. Every wonderful thing you may have thought of yourself, suddenly the Lord cuts you down to size with His perfect word. How awesome that is, the power of the Word of God. And so we have the power of the written word, but in the end, you can turn back to Isaiah, but in the end, the power of His spoken word, the same words, that the same voice, the same mind that created the heavens and the earth will just say, I don't know, it doesn't say what He says, something to the effect of, it's over, everybody out of the pool. Something like that. Of course, in the Hebrew. And so, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. Lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Now, some people might suggest that this is heaven, but it's not. This is, as we read on, we really learn that this is during the millennium. We see that Satan is then, after chapter 19 of Revelation, he is then thrown into the pit for 1,000 years, and that is during that 1,000 years that the earth will return to an Eden-like situation. Now, in all of that, we still have unbelievers, and we still have people living all over the world. We have new-bodied people, old-bodied people, and this is the millennium is one of the hardest things for me to put in my brains. But according to these verses, we know that we're going back to, say, before Noah's day, before chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9 of Genesis, God tells Noah, all right, you can eat these animals. Oh, and I put the fear of you in them to give them a fighting chance, right? Right, if you can eat them and they were your friends yesterday, you know, that's not fair. And so God put a fear in animals, and so they're afraid of men, and so they, you know, and so we have to hunt them down and stuff. But some people suggest that since it appears that we'll be going back to this and we're all going to be friends with the animals again, that in the millennium, everyone will be a vegetarian. Like, well, that's weird. Now, I don't think that'll be very good if that's the case. I don't, you know, that's just my own personal thing. Now, although there will be sacrifices there at the temple, they will have sacrifices in the millennium according to the last chapters of Ezekiel. So, you know, maybe we'll get to go to those. I don't know how this works. But you know, I can't understand why it would anyway. So some people suggest that, yeah, we're all going to be vegetarians. But what this is the main point of all this is that the world is going to be such an incredibly peaceful place. Why? Because the government is on his shoulders. And even though sinners will still be walking this planet, God's making all the rules, and God is enforcing the rules as it says you will rule with a rod of iron. And so, well, look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And here it is, he as a banner there in Jerusalem, and the whole world will come to Jerusalem. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that everybody in the world must come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I said, it's going to be a peaceful place, this planet. And God enforces these laws on the people by taking away their reign if they don't show up. You know, as much as the world leaders try to get what they want and do what they want to do and try to get people to behave the way they want them to behave, they can't stop rain. They can't do anything supernatural. And so, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, what he's doing here is comparing their ultimate salvation, that is at the end of the age, he's comparing their ultimate salvation to the Exodus when they're saved from the slavery in the book of Exodus. Now, I don't believe, and sometimes I think the first part of this you would think, maybe he's talking about, as it says that, you know, he'll set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant. And it looks like he might be talking about after they're brought back from Babylon. But the problem with that thought is the end of verse 12. And that is that they're from the four corners of the earth. They were brought into Babylon at that time, but there would come a time when they're spread all over the world. And that's what four corners of the earth means, everywhere. Now, this could have been fulfilled, this portion of it could have been fulfilled in 1948. As Israel regained their own land, the Lord gave it back to them, just as those dead bones came to life, as Ezekiel was promised. But I believe that 1948 is just a taste of the final gathering, because there are Jews all over the world today, and they will be gathered, and God will bless them. They will be saved. And so verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. This is an extremely important verse. It's a little bit subtle, but it is, I like to say that word that way. But there's something, okay, first of all, let me say this. There are some people who would call themselves Christians that suggest and even demand that Israel has been forgotten by God. These are they who hold the replacement theology, and that every promise that we see in the New Testament for Israel is actually a promise for Gentiles, for the church, even though the Bible's really clear. So those people who suggest that Israel has been forgotten by God and they are not God's people and they are lost eternally, that is just plain idiocy. And if you believe that position and you are offended because I have called you an idiot, then I don't know any other way to say it, though. And you can argue with me later if you'd like, but I would say don't argue with me. Just open the scriptures and let God argue with you and see who wins. Because this idea that Israel is forgotten by God could never come from the scriptures. It just doesn't come from the scriptures. Do you realize that anybody who holds that position read somebody's paper or a book before they read the scriptures? They start getting off on these people's ideas. And where the premise is, God has forgotten Israel, he doesn't care about them. There's their premise. And then they'll go to the scriptures and lift out about five or six verses and say, see? Guys, don't get caught up in books. Get caught up in the Word of God, please. Get caught up in the Word of God. So many books out there just dragging us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Some say that God deals only with Judah, and that God will save Judah, but the rest of Israel is eternally lost. Some people suggest that. I can almost understand where they're coming from, but according to the scriptures, they will all be back. Look at verse 13 again. Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdoms. And Judah is for the south. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They're going to be together as one again. All 12 tribes of Israel. And never forget the bloomin' obvious scriptures in Revelation chapter 7. We see 144,000. That would be 12,000 from each tribe named individually, by their names. The only tribe that's not listed there is Dan. Sorry, Dan. So if there is a forgotten tribe, if, and that is the biggest if in the world, it would be the tribe of Dan. Who knows why they're not listed in Revelation? I don't know why, but I do know that they are specifically listed by name. And God has preserved them. So do not forget that Israel is the apple of God's eye. Do not forget that branches have been broken off that you and I would be grafted in. Natural branches were broken off. But we are not natural. And as Paul says, do not boast against the branches, lest you be cut off. Imagine when Israel sees the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. Imagine when they see how awesome that is because they are the natural branches. How perfect that will be. If it is at all possible, I would say more perfect than our relationship with him. Although we got something pretty good. pretty perfect. Verse 14. But it's still 10 to 6, good. And they shall be, you know, Kevin, when you teach, it's like time stands still. And they shall be joined together in, well, okay, whoa. I'm sorry, I'm reading my notes first. I want to read this first. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came from the land of Egypt. Again, referring to Egypt as the last days. It's the same stuff. This whole idea of the shoulder of the Philistines, one translation says, and they shall be joined together in one shoulder to smite the Philistines. In other words, both the north and the south, Ephraim and Judah, joined at the shoulder. That's one idea. It says in the NIV, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistia to the west. And so they're going to swoop on him. And together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The point of all of this, these three verses, is that Israel will have no more enemies. They will be victorious. Israel wins. And this, by the way, I think is one reason that the Jews rejected Jesus when he showed up. These scriptures. Now, I was listening to the answer show. You know, somebody asked, why didn't the Jews recognize Jesus as the Messiah? And there are a lot of great answers to that. Bottom line answer is that their eyes were blinded. And that's that. They're spiritually blind. But I'm looking at this verse and I'm starting to think, if I were thinking like a Jew, I think this is one reason they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because he was supposed to do so much for them. Wasn't he? And this looks like, wow, Messiah comes and this is what happens? Yes! So they expected, like a warrior type, such the political leader, and Jesus came in way under the radar. He came in really low. And so Jesus did not fulfill the scriptures according to the way they wanted them fulfilled. Christ failed them as far as these scriptures are concerned, because these things didn't happen. So if I were a Jew, I would look at this and say, well, of course he's not the Messiah. And so we almost have an excuse for the Jews, except for the fact that the Jews have completely rejected the idea of Messiah's crucifixion from these same scriptures. And they're unwilling to look at all the scriptures. Because as quickly as they reject Messiah, they also reject Isaiah chapter 53. They also reject the prophecy of Psalm 22. And so it is. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As it says, even now they look at the Old Testament scriptures and a veil is over their eyes. They can't see it. They just can't see it. Spiritual blindness is an amazing thing. You can place 2 + 2 in front of them and it's so clear. There is no way around it. It is clear, but it is then rejected. It's weird. It is really, really weird. And chapter 12. Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. This is kind of cool. This is part of the prayer to the song from Exodus chapter 15, when Israel was led out of the slavery of Egypt. So here we have another remembrance of the Egyptian Exodus, as they came out of Egypt. This is, by the way, Yah, as it's, I don't know why it's translated Yah here. I'm not that smart, because in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God that God gave to Moses. And so in the old King James, it says Jehovah. But here it says Yah in the new King James. If somebody later wants to explain that to me, I'd like to hear why they translated it this way. But regardless, it all means the same thing. But he is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. I love this. God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. Your works are not your salvation. There is when we, you know what? As much as we know that, we are going to really know that when we see God. We are going to know it. Know it, know it. I know we all try to be so good. And that's a good idea. It's a really good idea. Besides, God has called us to righteousness. He's called us to holiness. But we are righteous and holy, and we strive for holiness, not because we're trying to impress Him or trying to get there. It's because we're already there. We're already there. God is my salvation. Nobody else. Nothing else. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. How awesome that you and I can do this. We can draw that water at any time. There is never a drought for you and me, even though we get our eyes off the Lord, we get our eyes off that incredible fact of our salvation. You do that? You ever? I mean, me too. Life doesn't go the way you want. These people don't like you. Those people don't like you. You're overdrawn and you're bank account, and little things are falling apart all around you, and you cannot find joy. Hey, why don't you draw from the well? Draw some water from the well of your salvation. Because it's taken care of. It's a done deal. You are saved. Those of you who have given your lives to Jesus Christ. Too often we are drawing water from the wells of our circumstances. But those will come up dry so often. But how awesome to know that regardless of whatever happens to us, we can say, oh Lord, thank you for saving me. And it's like fresh water. Like Psalm 63 verse 1, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. There's no water here. There's no water here. It's in Christ. That's where we will be satisfied. And that knowledge of the fact that He has paid our price, given us His kingdom. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Looking forward to the worship and the adoration to the Lord. There's going to come a day like this. By the way, Zion is a funny word. And is a location there at Jerusalem, by Jerusalem, where even Jerusalem itself is called Zion, and Zion is also known as the future Jerusalem, there's so many different meanings to Zion, but here I see that of our final place in the Lord, in Jerusalem. Or should I say maybe the millennial kingdom. But all of this has been done by God. And great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. How awesome that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or more are gathered, He is there in their midst. And that you and I can have this time even now, knowing that we have been taken care of. And how sad for Israel these days. As they're still working on their own ideas, you know. There's still so much of Israel being so incredibly secular. Not very many people even believing the scriptures anymore. But even so, This prayer in chapter 12 is for them. They will pray this. The remnant of Israel will be singing these songs. So, hey Judah, hey Israel, is it hurting right now? They say, yeah, hurting real bad. He says, you hang in there. There's going to come a day when it's all going to be done. And the glory of the Lord is going to shine all over you. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you, just as you said in Jeremiah, Lord, you have plans for Israel, a future and a hope, plans of peace and not evil. And Lord, we know that for everyone in Israel who seeks after you with all their heart, you will be found by them. And I want to thank you so much, Lord, for showing yourself to us. And that as we seek after you, we see more and more of you. We thank you for the water from the well of our salvation. How awesome we can go there, no matter what else we just don't have in this world. We love you, Lord. Thanks for saving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.